Would you take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 1? And as you turn, let me give you a little bit of an update from last week's announcement about the financial valley that we have found ourselves in. As we said, and you should have received a letter this past week kind of updating you on the details of that. But as we said, we always knew that this would be a tight time financially for the church, but we have found ourselves in a cash flow situation where we need about $370,000 to meet current obligations. And I was thinking about that this week, and I was thinking about how we feel very strongly that God has led us to this place. And I don't know about you, but just from where I stand and from what I hear, God's doing some really neat things. I don't know that in 25 years of ministry I've ever been in a church where I've seen more people coming to Christ, people from, this may be you, you're from an unchurched background or a little church background. You really didn't understand the Bible, but you've been coming and things have been coming together for you. And I see that and I hear about that all the time, especially from the people in our Discovery Southside class. And it's just been neat to see how God has been working and moving. And I when things are happening like that, you know the enemy is going to oppose it. And so what we have asked you to do is just pray that God would meet us in this crisis, and then just pray and ask what God would have you to do. And I've got so many encouraging notes from many of you this week. It's been a real encouragement to me. And I think since last Sunday, about $150,000 have been given generously by many of you. And so we would ask that you would continue to pray and continue to seek God as the leadership does. And we're confident that that God will meet this need and take us through to a better place. Now, look at the screen, if you would. I got a picture that I want to show you here. All right, here's a picture of a fox sitting on the ground. He's looking up at a crow perched on a branch. The crow's looking down at the fox, and his wing is up next to his beak, like he's whispering something or he's saying something. Now, you see this picture. My question is, what's going on in that picture? What's the picture telling us? Let's say that we know this much. Let's say that we know this picture comes from a children's storybook. And let's say we know that the fox is complimenting the crow, telling it has a beautiful voice. And so he's asking the crow to sing a song. That's pretty easy to understand. That's pretty straightforward. But what's the meaning of this event? Now, that's a little bit more difficult to understand, because I think we would all agree that the meaning of the event can only be understood in terms of the story. There's some story, and the meaning depends on what the author of the story wants to communicate. Maybe the fox wants to eat the crow, and the compliment is a ploy to get the crow to drop its guard. Maybe for some reason the crow can't sing very well, and the fox is kind-hearted and he's trying to encourage the crow to sing anyway. Maybe the fox is a tone-deaf worship leader and he wants to begin a choir in the forest, and so he's asking the crow for his help. I mean, each one of those stories might be possible, but here's the deal. All of them can't be right. Each of the stories would give the event a different meaning. All three, though, can't be true. Only one is true. So how would you know which one of those stories, if any of them, is true? Well, again, the meaning of the story lies in the intent of the author. The author has something to say. The author wants to make a certain point. And so the author tells the story in a way that communicates that point. Now, the fact is, this event is part of an Aesop's fable, and as the story goes, there's a famine in the forest, and the crow sits perched in a tree with a piece of cheese in its mouth. And all kinds of different animals try to get the cheese from the bird with all kinds of different methods, but none is successful. But the fox is sneaky. He compliments the crow, and the foolish bird opens its mouth to sing, and the cheese falls out of its mouth, and the fox runs away with the cheese. The moral, the meaning of the story, don't be deceived by flattery. You go, okay, that makes sense. Now, my point in beginning with this illustration this morning is that when we come to the Bible, a text must be understood in its context. A story or an event described in a story can only be understood when you know what the author was trying to communicate to his audience. And if that's true with a fable, it's much more true with the Bible, because we've got to allow the Bible to speak for itself. We must come to the Bible on its terms, not our terms. And so when we read and study the Bible, the first question is not, well, what does this mean to me? But rather, the first question is, what did it mean to the original audience and author? What meaning did the author want to communicate to his audience? What was his purpose behind writing what he did in the way he did? You see, the Bible was not written in a way that just permits us to come to the text and read into it what we want it to say or what we think it said. That's eisegesis. That's reading into the text your meaning. We want to exegete a text. Exegesis is drawing out the meaning that's there, and that is what we seek to do here at Southside when we open the Scripture. And so here we are in Genesis chapter 1. We begin a new series. We're calling it Beginnings. And over the next several months, we're going to look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And if this is your first time here, you'll find that most Sunday mornings, we will be studying through whole books of the Bible or larger sections of Scripture, because we want to practice what I just preached. We want to let the Bible speak for itself. We want to understand the Bible as best we can, the way the original author and the original audience would have understood it, and then we make application to our lives today. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, you come to this chapter, it creates all kinds of questions. Because if you've studied this chapter in the past, you probably have some opinions already formed about what it teaches. If you're not familiar with this text, you read through it and you have lots of questions, or maybe even lots of doubts. Now, on the surface, Genesis chapter 1 is pretty easy to understand. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's pretty easy to understand. God created the world and everything we see around us. But then, as we read the rest of the chapter, we find that God formed the rest of creation over a period of 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. That's easy to understand as well. But it does raise a lot of questions, doesn't it? I mean, is that really true? Did God create the heavens and the earth in 6 24-hour days? I mean, in 144 hours, God created all that we see? What about evolution? What about science and Scripture? How do those things go together? Or are they supposed to go together? Because some Christians take this passage at face value, and they say that we just have to accept what it says. No questions asked. God created the world in 6 24-hour days, and the world is 6 to 10,000 years old, and that's that. And then there's other people, not necessarily not Christians here, but they just dismiss the biblical account of creation as pure myth. They say, we just know too much today, and we know that the world is billions of years old, and there's just no way this passage can be true. It just doesn't harmonize with what we know in the sciences today. The question, though, is that what this is about? Was that the meaning, was that the purpose for which Moses wrote this? And so when we come to Genesis 1, we see on the surface it's easy to understand, but it's not necessarily easy to interpret. And last week we saw how the language of Genesis 1 is not the language of science, rather it's the language of worship. We talked about how this text is not answering our questions about how the world was created or how long ago the world was created, but rather Genesis 1 is answering the questions the ancient Israelites needed to know, and that is, who created the world and why? And in the same way that we would do injustice to the story of the fox and the crow by making it say what we think it says and what we want it to say, the same thing applies to the Bible. But of course, if we miss the meaning of the text of Scripture, it's a much more serious mistake than misunderstanding some fable. Because if we do not speak the language of the text, when we come to the text, we'll get the wrong answers to our questions. If you ask the wrong questions, you get the wrong answers. We have to let the Bible speak for itself. And in this, listen, this is one of the biggest challenges of when we come to this passage, that because we have these 21st century questions we bring to the text, we look at it through a scientific grid, and we want the text to speak on our terms. But this is not the language of science, it's the language of worship. And it's like the Bible begins with this great hymn of praise, this song of worship that sets the tone for Genesis and the Torah and the Bible as a whole. And the part of our challenge is to understand that it's very hard to let this story speak for itself, because we've got all these questions that we want answered, but you've got to understand the text in its context. It's like, say that you're taking a road trip and you're traveling by car across the country, and you turn on the radio, you're going through a certain city, and you hear this. This morning you can count on a 36-minute commute from the cave to the junction. From what we can see, the traffic is heavily congested from the slip to Nagel curb. What is that about? I mean, anyone know what city I'm in? Anybody? Okay, I'm in Chicago. Like, for people who live in Chicago, they know exactly what the eye in the sky guy is saying, but for an out-of-town traveler, the information confuses them. And it's meaningless. They don't know what the slip is or the cave is, and you can't find it on any map. They don't know where they are or how far they are from something, and they don't know that on a good day, you could travel from the cave to the junction in about 8 minutes rather than 36 minutes. Now you see, effective communication relies on the speaker or the author and the audience sharing the same background and meanings. And that's true when you read and study the Bible. If you have no idea why an author is writing and what an author is communicating, you're going to miss meanings. And when we read the creation account, we need to remember that God, through Moses, was the inspired author, was communicating to a certain people, living in a certain time, in a certain place, going through a certain set of circumstances. And if we're going to understand the text and apply it rightly today, we need to understand what it meant back then. There's one other thing that we need to know, too, just as a little bit of background here. And this is true of Genesis. It's true of the whole Bible. Whether you're talking about the creation account or the biography of Jesus, God is not telling us everything we want to know. He's telling us what we need to know to live in relationship with Him. I mean, I look at Genesis 1:16 and He goes, oh, and He made the stars too. And I'm going, what? That's it? He made the stars? I mean, tell me more about making the stars. But He doesn't do that. The Bible is incredibly selective. And Genesis 1, we're not told how God created the world. We're told who the one true and living God is and why He created the world and everything in it. And He tells us those things because that's what we need to know in order to live in a right relationship with Him. The Bible is the revelation of God, start to finish. God is revealing to us who He is and what He wants on every page of this book. And that's how we are to read this book, looking for what God is telling us about Himself. And the beauty of the way the creation story is written, it's written in a way that all people in every time and every culture can understand who God is and what God wants with or without the help of science. Now, that being said, science and Scripture are not or don't have to be at odds with each other. I mean, I was a biology chemistry major in college, and I found the more that I understand some things in science, the more it's like a window to help me understand God. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Roll this. 10 million light years away. 1 million light years. Stars at the rim of the Milky Way galaxy. Stars in the Milky Way galaxy. 100 light years from Earth, nothing but stars. And more stars, 10 light years from Earth. Sun. The sun is growing larger. Solar system from 100 billion kilometers away. Our solar system. Orbits of Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, and Jupiter. 1 billion kilometers. Parts of the orbits of Venus, Earth, and Mars. 10 million kilometers, the Earth's orbit. The Earth and the orbit of the Moon. The Earth from 100,000 kilometers. Now just watch this. Campus of Florida State University. Empty space. Quarks. Now, you read something like, "For by him all things that were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now, does science help you understand that? Absolutely. Wow. I mean, now you don't need science to understand that, but to have a window into how God has created everything from way off in the farthest remote corner of the universe all the way down to what this is made of. It's made of nothing. And God holds it all together. Wow, I tell you, that's just... By the way, if you Google the phrase, secret worlds, the universe within... The first thing that comes up, you can watch this slideshow on your computer. The secret world, secret worlds, colon, the universe within. Now, let me tell you, this is just a little aside, but you know, we typically say, well, God created the cosmos. It would be more, it would be better to say, more accurate theologically to say, the cosmos is God's creation because he created it and he continues to hold it together, maintaining it and fashioning it and holding in check the forces of chaos. The creation is God's. I mean, the cosmos is God's creation. It's his handiwork. Okay? Now, let's get on to Genesis then. The book of Genesis gets its name from the Latin word beginnings. It is the book of beginnings. It was written by Moses. Your college professor will tell you differently. He's wrong. Jesus says Moses wrote it, and even though Jesus didn't go to college, I want to go with Jesus rather than the profs, but Moses wrote this book about 1,400 years before Jesus came, so we're looking at a book that's about 3,500 years old. And Moses is writing to a people, the people of ancient Israel, a nation who had come out of slavery in Egypt, who had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and they're living with God's pledge that he will give to them the land that he had promised their ancestor Abraham, who was the father of the faith. And we're not exactly sure if what we read here was communicated at Mount Sinai when the people received the law, or later when they were preparing to enter the land, or even later when they actually did enter the land. But Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, knows the people need to understand who God is and what God has promised. They need to know who they are and where they came from and what God has planned for them as a people. And so when he writes, he's writing to answer those kinds of questions. He wants to shape what we would call their worldview. Because in the ancient world, the ideas people had about God were very dangerous. In the ancient world, the Israelites lived in a world of people who believed in many gods. Gods who were petty and fickle and moody. Gods who fought for supremacy amongst themselves. Gods who were a part of the creation itself. Sun god, moon god, fertility god, cat god, river god. Gods were part of the created order. They also believed in gods who subjected the human race to slavery, and the gods needed people to serve them and feed them and take care of them. The point is, the gods of the nations surrounding Israel were not gods you wanted to be in a relationship with. You didn't relate to those gods, you just would meet their needs. And Moses is writing to the nation of Israel, trying to help them understand who their God is and what he is really like. And he's saying, our God is the one true and living God. He made the heaven and the earth. This God, your God, he doesn't need anything. He has no competition. He is not a part of creation. He stands outside of creation because he is the creator and ruler and sustainer of all things. You don't have to feed him and take care of him to make him happy. You are not his slaves. It is not up to you to keep him happy. Those are the kind of things that Moses is communicating, and that's his purpose. And by the way, one more factoid here. When you read Genesis, it covers about 2,000 years of history. That is, it covers as much time as the rest of the Bible combined. Just Genesis 2, 3, 4, and 5 cover about 1,600 years. So when we read the first five chapters, we are just getting a snapshot of creation. Listen, we are being presented certain things in a certain way to make a certain point. The point for the people then is polytheism, the belief that there's many gods. That's wrong. Pantheism, the idea that God is nature and nature is God. That's wrong. Also, for us today, Genesis 1 says that atheism, naturalism, is wrong. The story that most people in this world live by is you are no more than a random product of time and chance. There is no God but you. You're the captain of your own fate. You're in control of your own destiny. You have no one to answer to but yourself. Genesis says that's wrong. That's wrong. It is impossible that nothing made something, that disorder became order, that impersonality made personality, that death became life. You cannot believe that and believe Genesis. That came from a man named Charles Darwin, who wrote a book entitled The Origin of the Species, but that is not the original title. You see, the original, they won't tell you, they won't tell you the whole title because it's really nasty. But I'm going to tell you. Here's the whole thing. On the origin of species by means of natural selection, or, subtitle, the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. That's the whole title, but they don't tell you that because they want you to be an atheistic evolutionist. And if you knew that Darwin was a racist, then you might not buy into the theory. They don't tell you that because they're tricky, like somebody else we're going to meet over in Genesis chapter 3. But it was the theory of evolution that brought on the persecution and the desire to exterminate Jews and the persecution and prejudice against blacks and other minorities. That was evolution that was behind that. They don't tell you that. But Genesis says polytheism, pantheism, atheism, naturalism, it's wrong. And so is the belief that God's in charge of the spiritual side of things and the natural order takes care of the physical side. God's the supernatural. Everything else is natural. And so it's like God just wound up, created everything like you wind up a clock and he's letting it wind down. That's called deism. That there's a God, but he's just watching from a distance everything that's happening. Genesis corrects that view as well. It doesn't correspond to what the Bible teaches. So what is it that we're supposed to take away from this? Now, we're not going to look at every detail in the story this morning, but I want you to see this. Verse 1 is a summary statement of the entire chapter. If you want to get the whole thing in a nutshell, in the beginning, God, that's who? God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. We've heard that so many times, it's almost like the Pledge of Allegiance. It's so familiar with it. But this is the Bible's summary of creation. That's the first thing we need to understand. There is one true and living God who created everything. And then, and this is what we're going to look at this morning, we move on to see how God prepared the world for human habitation. We go on to see how God prepared the world for people to live in. In the beginning, God. Now our question is, well, when was that? How long ago was that? How old is the earth? Listen, you don't know, I don't know, nobody knows, because the word in Hebrew for beginning is the word bereshit, and it means at some point in time. At some point. It doesn't quite nail it down, does it? I mean, some people say the earth is very, very old because radiometric dating says that about, puts the date of the earth at about 4.5 billion years, and then theologians come along and they look at Genesis chapter 5 and they total up all the genealogies that cover about 1,656 years. And so they trace back to the first man and they say, well, no, if we do that, then the earth is only 6 to 10,000 years old. And boy, 10,000 years versus 4.5 billion years. I mean, that's a big difference. Okay, so which one is it? And there are Christians on both sides, old earth Christians, young earth Christians. I mean, Moses doesn't say, does he? We do know this, God made the world and it's great. I mean, it's better than all the other options and planets out there. I mean, science tells me that. I mean, I don't want to live on the moon. I don't want to live on Mars. I mean, God created the world. So we're not going to trade it in. We're going to stick with this one. But why did God create the world? Verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty and darkness was over the face of the waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The earth was formless. Now, where did that come from? Don't know. It just God created it all, and all of a sudden, verse 2, the earth was there, and it's formless and empty. And there's all kind of debate about what that means. But this is what we're to take away from it. Verse 2 is telling us that God created the heavens, created the earth, and at some point in time, in its original condition, it was uninhabitable for human life. So God creates the world, and then he sets out to make it a place that is perfectly suited for people. And that's where the whole story is going. The whole story is headed towards verse 26 and then into chapter 2 where God creates the man and the woman and they have a special relationship that they enjoy with God. So point one is this: God creates the world and then he prepares the world for people, bringing order to chaos. It's just like you build a home, you construct it. You first have to build it, but then you go in and you furnish it. You have to set up things so that you can live there. That's what I believe is going on in this chapter. Genesis 1 tells us God made everything. Everything is up and running. But where it's all headed, God's going to make people. And God's going to create a man and a woman and tell them to fill the earth. And at some point in time, after that creation, he begins to form the earth and then fill the earth so people can live in it. He prepares the world for people. And the way he does this is by separating things into realms and places to live and then assigning realms certain functions. And then, so here's what he does. He speaks, he separates, he names, and assigns functions and roles, which in the ancient world, the name stood for a function. It stood for and described a purpose. And he does all of this for one purpose, as we'll see in a moment. Now, with that background, I want you, we're going to read through the text, and I want you to see how, because we've come to the text with the wrong grid, we haven't seen what is right there in front of us. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. One day. Now think about that. Why did God call the light day? Sun, moon, and stars, if we think this is about creation, he didn't create the sun, moon, and stars till day 4, if we think that's what it's about. So we got a problem. Moses knows what he's writing, though. What's he talking about? Why did God call the light day? Because he's talking about periods of time. Periods of time. He created a period of time with light that he called day. He created a period of time that he called night. What is he creating? Time. He's separating time and eternity. Now think, does God need time? No. For whose benefit did he create time? Verse 6. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters and let it separate the waters from the waters. Separate. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, sky. And there was evening and morning, a second day. See it? He speaks. He separates. He names. Notice, it's not so much that God is creating something new, right? He's separating what had already been made. What he did on day 2 was create realms for life, places in which things could live, and he gave them names. Sky. Something's going to live there. Sky and sea, which he names on the third day. Then God said, verse 9, let the waters below the heavens be gathered. What's that? Separating. Into one place and let dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And gathering of the waters he called seas. And God said, boy, that's really good. And God said, let the earth sprout with vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind. Which kind of shoots down evolution, doesn't it? After their kind with seed. And it was so, and the earth brought forth vegetation and plants yielding seed after their kind, which is another way of saying things are separated, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw it was good, and it was evening and morning, third day. Day 3, God prepares land from sea. He separates land from sea and prepares the land for human life by calling forth plant life. Not just plants, food. Food. You see what I'm getting at? He creates the world and then he prepares the world for us to live in it. Now watch what happens on the next 3 days. There's a perfect balance between the first 3 days of forming and the next 3 days of filling. That's what the rest of the chapter, it follows this pattern. 3 days of forming, 3 days of filling what God had formed. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night and let them, all right, here's their purpose. Four, he's let, lights, did he create sun, moon, stars, or did he assign them a purpose? Four, let them be 4 days and years, and let them be 4 lights to give light to the earth. And it was so. And God made 2 great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse for what purpose? To give light to the earth and to govern days and weeks and months and years and separate light from darkness. And God saw it was good. And there was evening and morning, the fourth day. Notice how day 4 and day 1 talk about the same thing. On day 1, God designates realms, day, night, or better, time and eternity. And then on day 4, he fills the realms and he assigns functions. What's he doing? He's giving us a way to mark time. How do we mark time? By the sun, moon, and stars. By the sun, moon, and stars. For whose benefit is God doing that? Does he need to mark time? Verse 20. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth. And God created the great sea monsters, which people back then were very afraid of. And that's just a reference here to say, God's not afraid of them. He created them. And every living creature that moves with which the water swarmed after their kind. Things are separate and distinct. Every winged bird after its kind, and God saw it was good. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and morning, a fifth day. Day 5 fits with day 2. On day 2, God separated the sea and sky. Day 5, he filled the sea and sky with fish and birds. 3 days of forming, 3 days of filling. For whose benefit? Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. Again, another way of separating. Cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind. And everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw it was good. He's separating animals that are wild and free from domesticated animals. Wild animals from cattle or livestock. And God said, let us make mankind in our image according to our likeness and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creepy thing. And God created the man in his own image and in the image of God he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish in the sea and the birds and everything that moves on the earth. Notice, verse 29, very important. Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth. It shall be food for you. And also, my paraphrase, and also for all the animals. And God saw that it was good, very good, evening and morning, 6 day. We're going to come back and take this passage apart next week. But again, notice how day 6 fits perfectly with day 3. On day 3, God separates land and sea and prepares the land for human habitation. On day 6, he fills the land with animals and with people. 3 days forming, 3 days filling. Summary. In the beginning, at some point in time, God creates the heavens and the earth. And then in 6 days, I take it 6 literal days. That's the easiest way to understand the word yom. At 6 days, he forms and fashions the earth in a way that we can live here and enjoy life here. Notice, God doesn't make something on every day. It's not so much 6 days of creation as it is 6 days of preparation. Some days he makes things. Some days he separates things. Some days he explains what he's already made in Genesis 1:1. The key to the passage is not looking at what God made on every day, but look at why God did what he did every day. In 6 days, God speaks. He separates things into realms and places where people and animals can live. And then he gives those places names. That's the first 3 days. He forms and fashions this world in the first 3 days, and in the last 3 days, he comes back and fills those realms with all kinds of life, culminating in human life. God is setting up order and purpose. He's creating time and weather and seasons and agricultural cycles, seed time and harvest. He's making life so that it is ongoing and reproducible. And God, he made some animals to run wild and free. He made some animals and separated some animals like cattle and livestock to help us. Why? For whose benefit? Does God need those things? God walked around every day going, boy, that's good. That is really good. That is really good. Was it because he had a clipboard and he was just going around checking off things, saying it's good? Good for who? Was it good for him? He didn't need those things. Good for who? You know what this is like? This is like a mother who loves to cook for her family. And she gets out the big spaghetti pot and she puts this pot on the stove and then she starts putting in all the ingredients and she seasons a little bit and she tastes it and she puts in a little bit more and she seasons it and she tastes it and then at some point she goes, that's great. That is so very good. Good for who? Good for her benefit? Yeah, she's going to enjoy it too, but it's good for her family. And that's what God's doing right here. Now, not only do I know that because that's what the words of the text actually say, it's hard to see it when I come to it with a lens of science, but it's also how the prophets understood it. We talked about this last week, and you can just jot this down. I'll just read it to you, but Isaiah 45:18 makes this very clear. Isaiah 45:18 says, for thus, and this is God speaking, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not, listen to this, he did not create it to be a waste place. He did not create it to be formless and empty, but he formed it to be inhabited. We sang about it in the song. You see, God created this world and everything in it, and then God set everything up so it would be perfectly suited for us. That is what Genesis 1 is teaching. God is a really good God who loves us, and he's placed us in this world, and he's furnished this world so we can live in it in relationship with him. We're to enjoy everything that this world has to offer, seeing it as a gift that comes from this good and mighty and wise Creator God. He created this world and everything in it for us to enjoy its beauty. If we would train ourselves, when we go riding up in the mountains in the fall and we see a countryside that's and hills that are painted with green and yellow and gold and red and brown, we look at that and go, God, you made that for us. When you are at the beach and you got your shoes off and you're walking barefoot through the sand and the water, it's hot outside and the water comes washing up and tickles your toes, you think, God, I can't believe this, but you did this for us. You created this for us. He doesn't need to walk barefoot in the sand. He doesn't need him. He's got the whole cosmos to enjoy. But what he created for us to enjoy. He created for us to know him. It's all the heavens are declaring the glory of God, the goodness of God, the greatness of God. He wants us to know who he is and what he's like and all the good things we see in the world. All of the variety of plant and animal life, just go to a restaurant and just taste the food. He didn't have to create food to have taste. He could have created food so it's just, oh yeah, I taste that. Or just eat it. Just pop something in to get nourishment. He created all of this for us. That just blows my mind. That God created this world and everything in it, and He has provided for us everything we need to live in relationship with Him. He's provided us everything that we need, everything we see, and it all points to who He is and what He's like. Do you read the Bible that way? Or just read it to try to find the moral principle for the day? You see, if our view of God would grow like that, the rest of life would take care of itself. Would you bow for prayer? Just tell God how great He is, and Matt will come and lead us in a song. Chris will come and lead us in a song. Tell God how great and wonderful He is. Thank Him for this world and all that He's created for you.